This is a lecture given at St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas. Visit our website, stdave.org.
Hi, everybody. It's great to be here. This morning, we're going to talk about transgender identity. And is this sound good?
Yeah.
Okay. I know that over the summer, Sarah Capostasi and Caden came. I'm not going to duplicate what they did. And I think I've spoken with Sarah and heard her talk before. And I know she does really good kind of introductory work to help people sort of get their mind around language, what it looks like to welcome trans people into a community, and how we can speak and think about that. What I want to do is something more specifically theological today. I want to start with, this is not on yet, I want to start with this moment. So when our daughter was a sophomore in high school, she came to us and, actually I need to pause the story right there, because our experience of that at the moment is that our son came to us in his sophomore year of high school, and he said to us, I think I'm transgender. And so we began a conversation about what that means. We didn't know a lot about what that meant. Transgender identity was a cultural conversation. It was not a reality in our particular lives and our social world. We had plenty of gay and lesbian friends and folks in the church and people we knew and could connect to, and we had no, as far as we knew, transgender friends or people in the church who we could talk to, connect with, try to understand this together, put this person together with our child. So we felt a little bit at a loss. So there was a lot of reading because I'm a professor and that's what I do when I'm at a loss. I just buy books. Sometimes I think once I've bought it, then that's good. Most of them I actually go ahead and read. It was a time of a lot of exploration for us. The reason I started that that story with our daughter came to talk to us as a sophomore in high school is that now as we look back on that time and as we look back on her earlier life, one of the things that helps us and helps her name what she has experienced as her gender identity forever, not just as, oh, this thing happened during my sophomore year and now I'm changing gender. What she has internally experienced is a feminine gender. And so to refer to her as her all the way back to childhood, and I gotta say my brain still, like, you know, I have these moments of glitching when I think about her birth, right? Because there's this moment when the biological sex of that child was male. And so I still have these moments of trying to, for myself, figure out how do I narrate that piece of our family story. But in terms of who she is, who she knows herself to be, who she understands herself to have always been, she is she, and she is Elise. And it is that story that we then narrate back into her childhood. And so when we talk about her childhood, we talk about she, and we talk about Elise, and what she did, and who she was, and what was happening. So that's just a little introduction to some of the complexity that emerges as we try to listen and hear and take seriously the witness of those around us to their own experience of themselves and then engage in practices that show that we take that seriously and that we believe their self-description. So this was the beginning not only of a parenting journey, but a theological journey for me. As a parent, it was simply, how do we love this kid well? And how do we show our child the unconditional love and support that she's going to need to move forward in a world that is not always going to accept her? As a theologian, I wanted to ask another level of question. And I didn't have to figure out this level in order to just love my kid. But I couldn't not ask the question, how does this fit in what I think about who God is and what it means to be human and how we understand creation and what it means to be male or female? And what do those categories mean now as they're getting confused in my own head in certain ways? How do I think about that theologically? So that's some of the work and some of the thinking I want to share with you during this time that we have together. So here's a little bit of preface. You will hear LGBTQ folks or sometimes people of other identity groups who are trying to tell their stories and trying to be heard and recognized. Sometimes you will hear this phrase, don't talk about us without us. And I get that. And I'm not trans. And I don't have a trans person up here with me sort of sharing in this conversation. So I just want to recognize that. I think there's a lot of validity to this request. At the same time, as a parent of a trans child, I want to be able to speak out of that experience and also hopefully be faithful to what I've heard from either talking to trans folks, reading autobiographies, trying to get a sense of what that experience is like as somebody outside listening. But I'm very aware that my own position doesn't put me in a place to speak on behalf of a community, but only to speak as a theologian trying to understand this in theological terms and how the church can welcome and support trans people as best as we possibly can. Some folks who are writing about LGBTQ theology are really tired of doing what we call in the academy apologetics, which is not apologizing, but is a defense of something. And so, so I hear more and more, we're tired of having to defend or having to make ourselves acceptable. And I get that too. At the same time, I'm really interested in speaking to folks who in the church either don't know how to make sense of this or who have a gut reaction that says, God made us male and female, and whatever's going on here is a denial of how God has made us. And I want to be able to respond to that. And I want to recognize that that response does not necessarily begin from a place of antagonism or hatred or exclusion. It might begin from a place of misunderstanding or just I don't get it. So it seems to me that there's still work to be done to make sense of this for folks in the church and the wider culture as well, and that's part of the work that I'm still trying to do. Are trans people a problem or a gift in the church? Sometimes they feel like we're spoken of as a problem that has to get solved. And I think shifting our focus around to asking about LGBTQ people, how are they bringing gifts into our community? Not just how do we solve the problem, which for so long with questions around same-sex marriage, it was we've got this problem of gay and lesbian people who want this, some people in the church, some people who don't believe this is faithful, and how do we solve this problem? So can we come at conversations about trans identity not as a problem to get solved, but as a question about what sort of gifts can get brought into the community? And for me, I feel like that's the next step in terms of my own research and writing. But for now, I'm not doing problem work and I'm not doing gift work exactly. What I'm trying to do is a work of persuasion for those who are unconvinced that this can be something we embrace and walk with in the church. And here I'm especially thinking about gender transitioning. And I'm also interested in approaching this in terms of curiosity and understanding. How do we start with being curious about the gender identity that's being expressed from folks in our midst? And instead of saying, well, this is a problem, saying, tell me more. I want to become curious about what you're describing here and how this experience can fit within how we theologically understand the world. So a couple of quick things, and I won't linger on this. And this is some of the stuff that Sarah and Caden may well have talked about when they spoke with you over the summer. But thinking about how some of these letters, LGBTQIA, asexual, sometimes added on there as well, that these deal with two things, sexual orientation and gender identity, and they're not the same thing. So we have spoken of this as part of one long acronym, but when we think about gender identity, we're not thinking specifically about sexual orientation. So what I mean is, if someone is transgender, it doesn't mean that they have a particular sexual orientation, that they are either straight, same-sex oriented, bi. You can be trans and be any of those. So that's some confusion that I think emerges sometimes. These are separate things. How do I understand my gender, and who am I attracted to? Right? And those don't directly map onto a one-to-one. If you understand your gender this way, then you're going to be attracted to this type of person. The DSM-5, which is the diagnostic and statistical manual that gives us within the field of psychology descriptions and psychiatry descriptions of what are understood to be mental disorders. The DSM-5 shifted some of the language that I think is interesting, and I think it's shifting in the right direction, that gender nonconformity is not in itself a mental disorder. Prior DSMs had understood that itself to be a disorder. If you don't understand yourself to align with your biological sex, then that's a disorder that needs to get corrected by helping you align with your biological sex. So that would have been the typical approach through the DSM and those descriptions up until the most recent version. The critical element of gender dysphoria is the presence of clinically significant distress associated with the condition. So the shift has been to listen to a self-description of a person who identifies as trans and to understand the ways in which that person might be expressing some significant distress about that sense of disconnect between an internally understood and experienced gender and biological sex. Not every trans person experiences that. Not every trans person wants to transition their gender in terms of their biological and physical self. So in that sense, transgender can be a larger umbrella term that sometimes catches up a lot of gender nonconformity, people who don't understand themselves to be simply male or female, but also don't understand themselves as just transitioning from one to the other. So what I'm going to focus on here primarily is that transitioning, those who experience themselves as transgender and wish to transition in order to align their physical body and their internal sense of gender. So there's the description of a bit of the umbrella. So some of the terms you might hear, gender nonconforming, gender queer, gender non-binary, descriptions of people who just don't experience themselves as falling within one of these two categories as we currently culturally understand those two categories. So here I want to shift into some more directly theological work. And to start with grace. To start with an understanding of grace and then back up into some understandings of how grace and the body and ultimately gender identity connect. So Rowan Williams has this fantastic piece. It's a fairly short article. He wrote it, 20 years ago now. But it's continued to have a really significant effect on conversations around human sexuality, especially within Anglican circles, but also beyond that in the wider academy. So he wrote this piece called The Body's Grace. And in it, he describes a certain way of understanding how grace and the body are connected. He describes a scene from a novel. And in this novel, one of the characters, Sarah Layton, has a sexual experience with someone that Williams describes as not promising in any sense of the word. The author describes Sarah Layton's experience as coming into her body's grace. And so Williams pulls out that phrase, and he wants to work with that and try to understand what that could possibly mean. He says there may have been little love, even little generosity in Sarah's lovemaking, but she had discovered that her body can be the cause of happiness to her and to another. It is this discovery which most clearly shows why we might want to talk about grace here. Grace for the Christian believer is a transformation that depends in large part on knowing yourself to be seen in a certain way, as significant as wanted. So Williams gives us a slightly different take on grace. I think for a lot of us, grace is primarily something we think of as between ourselves and God. We experience grace from God, and that grace is unmerited love at its core. And Williams would not deny that at its core, grace is unmerited love. But Williams also wants to connect this to the ways that grace moves between us as human beings. Because if we think of it only in terms of God, we can start to think of grace as something that's very invisible, immaterial, something that's not connected to the kinds of realities when people come together, when bodies come together. How do we speak of that as having grace? And so he wants to explore that, and he wants to do it especially in terms of the body and sexuality. So he goes on and says this: the whole story of creation, incarnation, and our incorporation into the fellowship of Christ's body tells us that God desires us as if we were God. We're going to unpack that phrase in just a second. As if we were that unconditional response of God's giving that God's self makes in the life of the Trinity. We are created so that we may be caught up in this. So this is where Williams begins to dig into his theological understanding of grace. And it begins with incorporation into the fellowship of Christ's body, right? Being drawn together into a body that's bigger than just ourselves, such that we know that God desires us. We don't always speak of desire language in terms of how God relates to us. Grace as a kind of desire, that's a little bit different, right? Often we think of grace as gift that simply pours forth from God. But if we think of grace as connected to desire, then it means something a little more like this. There is something very specific about you and me that God loves, that God even desires. God moves out toward us, not just because God is so amazingly gracious and will continually gift no matter how bad we are, and there's something in grace that is in fact defined that way, God's capacity to gift us no matter how far we fall away, but there's also this, that God desires us, meaning God sees something lovable in each of us, that God desires. It's a little bit different than some of our understandings of grace. It's the affirmation of our lovableness. God sees something in us that God loves, that God desires, that God wants to draw near to. And so God loves us as if we were God. And what Williams unpacks here a little bit is an idea that the Trinity, as we think about three persons of the Trinity and that great complexity that we have in our Christian understanding of God, as we think about three persons of the Trinity engaging in an ongoing, everlasting, eternal life by which each gifts and shares and is reciprocating love with one another, if that's what the interior life of God is, and we're in the realm of speculation here when we move into Trinitarian theology, but it seems as we read Scripture that something of this eternal exchange of love is at the heart of what we mean by Trinity. Then there is an unconditional response internal to God's own life. And what Williams is saying is that God desires to draw us into that so that we become part of that unconditional sharing of love that is already present in the life of God. We're created so we may be caught up in this. And then the church's task. If that's true, then the church's task is to help human beings order their relations so that they may see themselves as desired, as the occasion of joy. If our goal is to be drawn up into the life of God, whereby we know ourselves to be desired and wanted by God, then in this life, in the work of the church, our calling is to help people see themselves as desired, as wanted, as loved, as occasions of joy. And in that, we share grace. Not just that I will love you and gift you despite the fact that I really don't like you or see anything worthy in you, right? But it's grace, so I'll love you, I'll gift you. But I don't really want to be with you. There are ways in which our understanding of Christian love as charitable gift toward another can sometimes just make the desirability of the other utterly unimportant. I don't need to find a way to name the desirability of somebody else. I just need to give them something. So Williams challenges us to do something a little more substantial. How do we help human beings organize, order their relationships so they see themselves as desired and as occasions of joy? This is grace, right? This is grace as it gets shared between us. And this is the task of the church that Williams lays out. All right, so if that's true, if there's anything about that that strikes us as true, and there's the key that I noted before, if there's anything about that that strikes us as true, then here's the place where I want to bring this into conversation with transgender experience and identity, the witness of people who self-identify as transgender, and say something about what that experience has been like for them. So if we go back here, see themselves as desired. I want us to just hang on to that. Because if the church is going to help people know grace, experience grace, then the church needs to help people see themselves as desired. And one question is, in relation to transgender identity, how can someone see oneself as desired and desirable? In the midst of this sense of not fitting within gender categories. And so here's a description of just a few folks who have told their stories as transgender people and focus in on this theme of invisibility. So this is a New York Times article about Chelsea Manning. To friends and members of her legal team, Manning spoke regularly and with despair of feeling poisoned by the testosterone in her body and of a ghost-like invisibility. If people couldn't see her as she actually was, what use was living? And so notice this, a ghost-like invisibility. People can't see me as I am. If you can't be seen as you are, if you feel invisible, then how can you be seen as lovable, and how can you see yourself being seen as desired? Because in fact, one of the foundational experiences that gets described, at least in some stories, is I don't feel seen at all because I simply feel invisible, because what somebody sees does not correspond with who I feel myself to be. And so we get this in other stories as well. Erin Andrews, a trans teenager who wrote a book, Some Assembly Required, they all think I'm someone I'm not. And I try to tell them the truth without words, by the way I dress when I'm at home, and by the way I talk and the things I do, but they still don't see it. It's like being invisible. And now that I've finally admitted it to Mom, it hasn't made a difference. I'm still invisible, stuck inside this thing. I hate it. I hate being myself. Being alive isn't worth this. Notice in both of these, right, what use was living? At the end of this quote, and being alive isn't worth this, and how they both tie into this sense of invisibility. I am not seen, and I'm so not seen that I can't even, I can't see the sense of staying alive if I can't enter a relationship in which I can be seen. And then Stephanie Burke, I came upon this poem in the Sunday New York Times, where you get the little, in the New York Times Magazine. You get the poem that I always look forward to, what poem's been selected. And so Stephanie Burke, Roly-Poly Bug, this is how the poem begins. Because I can't ever appear as I would like to appear, I once tried to make it so you couldn't see me at all. Now you've got the Roly-Poly Bug in the background, right? She plays with this really interesting bug that rolls itself up and just becomes a little ball, and you can't see anything in it. It looks like a pebble. And I thought, you know, I'm in the midst of writing this paper about transgender identity, and I'm thinking, that sounds like some of these other things I've been reading about trans experience. And I thought, this is really interesting. I want to use this poem. So I look up Stephanie Burt and find that Stephanie Burt is a Harvard professor of English who was Stephen Burt, and who had, over the course of just the previous summer before this came out in the Times, transitioned and changed her name and began presenting as a woman. And so then this poem made even more sense to me because it was catching up themes that I was already seeing as I was reading these first-person accounts. Not only I can't ever appear as I would like to appear, but this, I once tried to make it so you couldn't see me at all. And given, again, the prevalence of trans suicide or trans suicide attempts, this struck me as another one of those moments, right? Because I can never be seen, I can't appear as I want to appear, I once tried to just make it so you couldn't see me at all. So these things are tied together, and I think theologically it's tied to grace. And this ability to receive grace, if we understand grace as seeing oneself as desirable, or to put it another way, seeing yourself as seen by another and desired, and to be found desirable by another. But if someone doesn't see who you are at all, how can you believe that they find the true self desirable? So there's this cutoff from an experience of grace, as Williams tries to describe it in relation to bodies and how we see, and the ways that grace passes, not just between us and God, but between human beings. The ways that our lives become a kind of sacramental presence, whereby the grace that God gives us becomes embodied in how we see and interact with one another. So this becomes the challenge, I think, or a challenge, theologically speaking. For some, the transgender experience of being invisible blocks the experience of reciprocating grace. Now this becomes a theological question within the church. This is not a cultural or a civic question about bathrooms. This is about how we welcome people into our midst who understand themselves not to fit within a gender binary, and some of whom understand themselves to have a gender mismatch within their own internal and external self. How do we go about being a community in which that person, those persons, understand themselves to be recipients of grace here? And so this becomes one of the questions that theologically we might ask. Can we change or adapt gender? Is gender adaptable? Or is it a fixed biological or ontological category? So now I'm backing out, right? I've sort of tried to take us right up to that point of naming how bodies and grace connect in our reciprocating relations with one another. And now to back off just a second and ask, wait a minute, for those who want to transition their biological gender so that it conforms to their gender identity, are there ways that this bumps up against Christian theology, Christian understanding of Scripture, a sense of ourselves as created by God? Can we make sense of an affirmation? Yes, we will walk with you as you transition your biological sex, your gender presentation. Or, as some have said in the church, is that a way of encouraging somebody to push back against their true and good created self? And what we should really do is just help them live into the biological sex that God gave them. Right, so that's where Christian people have bumped up against one another. And, you know, it sort of plays out in traditionally liberal churches and traditionally conservative churches. But as Episcopalians, we know that in the Episcopal Church, those often overlap. And we don't always find ourselves kind of split along those lines. So that's the conservative church and that's the liberal church. Actually, we often find ourselves in the same place. So how do we answer this question theologically as a community? One of the places is to go straight back to our doctrine of creation. I'm realizing I don't have a clock in front of me, so I'm going to make this more visible to myself. There we go. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, God created them, male and female, God created them. So we're created in the image of God, and for a lot of folks, thinking about what it means to be human and thinking about what it means to have gender or biological sex, you probably already can tell I'm speaking of these things as slightly different things. Biological sex being the biology of the body, which can also be intersex, so that would be another category that we're not talking about today, but a biologically sexed body, but then an internal sense of gender identity. How do I map onto what I see as male and female in the world around me, right? And these aren't always the same things. So God created humankind, male and female, in God's image. Now, in this one passage, you have progressives who will say, look, image of God. We're all created in the image of God, which means everyone deserves dignity, respect, and equality. And so everyone who comes is going to receive that from us. And this has largely been the message from our Episcopal Church leadership, when Gay Clark Jennings and Michael Curry have spoken out around transgender issues, especially bathroom bills that have come up. This is often what they go to, image of God language. Everyone is in the image of God, deserves our respect, they deserve to be treated with dignity and equality. Absolutely, yes. But this doesn't get us theologically very deep. It gets us to a place of saying, I will respect you. It doesn't necessarily get us to a place where we say, I've become curious about how you understand your life. Let's talk about this together, and let's see how this fits within a theological world and how we can walk with you. But it's a good start, and I'm really happy when Bishop Curry comes out and says that every trans person is in the image of God and these bathroom bills deny dignity. This same passage, though, traditionalists look at, and they don't highlight image of God, they highlight male and female. See, they say, divinely intended binary order for human existence. God created us male and female, nothing else. And if that's true, then you're one or the other, you're made that way, you're born that way, intersex conditions being sort of the exception that proves the rule. But otherwise, you are what you are, and we're called to live into that. So looking at the same verse, you can get two very different focal points emerging. So what do we do? One of the ways of responding to the traditionalist position that seems important to me to respond to, I think for some more progressive-leaning Christians, the response is to sort of ignore that argument, or to say, well, that argument is embedded in a position that does not give respect or does not show the dignity of the person. But I think it's incumbent upon us to stop and say that verse not only says image of God, it also says male and female. What do we do with that? So thinking about other binaries in Genesis 1. Light, dark. God creates light, dark, there's day, there's night. Genesis 1 is shot through with these binaries. But light and dark, when God creates light and separates it from the darkness, it doesn't mean there's nothing in between. It doesn't mean that it's always either light or it's always dark. There's dawn, there's dusk, there's twilight. There are these in-between places that are not simply light or dark, even though God created, in Genesis 1, the light-dark binary, or land and water. God separates the water from the land. Good, right? There's a clear either-or. It's either land or water, except in our experience, it's not always either land or water. There's swamps, marshes, bayous, fens. There are fens. And quicksand. So there are things that are like, it's sort of water, it's sort of land. But we don't look at the Bible and say, man, there cannot be marshes. Because the Bible says it's either land or water. And so everything has to become one or the other. So a marsh, that has to just be water, and quicksand, well, that just has to be land. In fact, in our experience, there are all sorts of shadings between the binaries that show up in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is a poem that tries to show a beautiful order to what God has made, but it's not there to simply constrain us into these binaries and say everything is only one or the other, and everything that exists has now been named in Genesis 1. not everything that exists got named there, and that's okay. It doesn't mean we don't embrace what this text is giving us. So before I move on, just to, oh man, now I gotta click through all my things again. Just to say, if we take seriously Genesis 1 and we recognize that in the midst of that there is variability in our experience that we don't have to deny around all of these other binaries, do we have to then say, yes, but when it comes to the male-female moment of creation, that's a strict binary and there can be nothing that moves in between? It doesn't seem to me logically that we have to draw that conclusion. In fact, everything else along those binaries in Genesis suggests that there is in-between space, and that that's not a denial of God, it's not a denial of creation. All right, so let me jump back through all of my bullet points here. Boom. To Gregory of Nyssa. So Gregory of Nyssa, one of our church fathers, an early church writer who had a significant impact on the church's developing theology. Gregory of Nyssa had a really interesting understanding of human beings. And what he said was that in our origin and in our final state, we are ungendered. We are not male or female as we begin and at our end. Gender is only a part of our created life in this world. It's for the sake of procreation. But we don't need to procreate in heaven, and we didn't need to procreate before we came into this world. But procreation is for growing human beings throughout the earth, spreading and multiplying. But in the end, we don't need it anymore. And so Gregory gets to this by reading certain passages, one being Genesis 2, right, where God takes the rib from Abram and makes this, God had taken from the man and he made it into a woman. And Nyssa says, in this moment, what you have is Adam, the earth creature, who is ungendered. And in this moment of taking something from Adam and making another, that's where gender first arises in the story. Now there's male and female. Prior to that, there was just an ungendered earth creature. It's not the only way to read that passage, but it is one way to read that passage. And then he combines it with Galatians 3:28, and this is not looking at the beginning of things, but looking at the eschatological end of things. Where are we going? Where is Christ's transforming work taking us? There is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Now, often this is read as no longer Jew or Greek, meaning there's no longer a hierarchy in the binary, where Jews are more loved by God and Greeks are loved less, or where free people have dignity and slaves do not, or men have power and women do not. So one way of reading this passage is to say God's breaking down those power hierarchies that we thought were in place because we've all become one in Christ. I think that's a really good reading of this text. But it's also possible to read this text in a slightly more radical way, which is not only that these differences become complementary and equal, but in fact, these differences become less and less important as such. Maybe even the category of Jew or Greek isn't going to matter much anymore as we become one community in Christ. We will have a church in which there are not the Jewish Christians over here doing one thing and the Gentile Christians here doing another, but in fact, those categories, at least within the life of the church, no longer come to mean very much. So what about male and female? If there is no longer male and female in Christ, what does that mean? To what extent do those descriptions remain important? And this, I think, is where Nyssa wants to say, in Christ, we become essentially ungendered again, or we move toward a place where ultimately, in the end, we become ungendered. And then Matthew 22:30, speaking about in the resurrection, people neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So this point at which Jesus imagines a place where marriage is no longer necessary, no longer significant. I don't know exactly what that means for us who enter heaven as married people. I don't imagine that God denies the reality and the goodness of that connection. But something is going to be different. And what Nyssa says is, it's because we become ungendered. Gender no longer matters. It's no longer needed. We become simply and purely human with God. I know our time is fleeting. So I'm going to skip the Rublev icon, even though it's fine, but we don't need to dive into it now. And I'm just going to touch for 1 minute on Coakley, which is a recent Anglican theologian, a contemporary Anglican theologian, who's worked with some of Nyssa's work and tried to think about the malleability of gender as part of our vision of human beings in heaven, in the end times, when God fully brings us into who we are. Is gender going to matter? It's one of the questions she's asking. And she says, ultimately, gender gets relativized. There's no reason for that to be a fundamental description of ourselves when we come into the presence of God in heaven. We are simply and fully human beings, but it's not going to matter that we are male human beings, female human beings, though she says gender is ineradicable but not unchangeable. Now, she's not writing about transgender experience here, but she thinks there's movement and malleability across the categories of what we think of as simply male and female, and she sees that as a good thing. Our movement toward holiness is going to move us into places where we experience certain things in more conventionally male ways, some things in more conventionally female ways. We're going to draw on all of this, all of the goods and gifts that we currently think of as two things, male things and female things, and we're going to grow into the fullness of both. So there's nothing left over, there's nothing outside of us that's the other gender's way of doing things, so that we become perfectly and fully human. So there's going to be this malleable movement and inclusion for each of us as we move into our heavenly bodies and being. So a theological conclusion we could draw, that gender is a human experience of embodiedness that is open to transformation by grace for grace. If, in fact, we're moving from a particular relationship with our bodies and with God into another place where ultimately our bodies don't have to be gendered and sexed in particular ways that they were in this life, then can we, in fact, see transgender experience and walk with transgender people who wish to transition their bodily sex to conform to their sense of gender identity? Does this have to be a scandal to the church? It seems to me, no. It does not have to be a scandal to the church. This is not a denial of one's created goodness. It's not a denial of how God has made us. It is a way of bringing ourselves toward a place of holiness and grace, a place where one can be seen, and therefore one can see oneself to be seen as desirable, because one's inner sense of self is no longer invisible. And in that way, I think we can sort of construct a space in which gender transitioning is not just something we can put up with, it's not just something we don't have to oppose, it's actually something that can be embraced by the church as part of this particular individual's growth toward wholeness and growth toward relationships of grace, so that we can celebrate and walk with those who feel the need and the calling to bring their internal sense of gender and their bodily sex into conformity for the sake of gifting and grace and being part of God's people and being seen with one another. I know our time is either up or about up, so I'll stop there. If there are questions, Rebecca, do we need to, like, are we at that point?
Why don't we stop, and then anybody who needs to go to church can go to
yes.
church, and then you can answer questions.
And if anybody wants to hang around, I'm ready to hang around. But thank you all. It was great to be here.
You can find more lectures and sermons on iTunes by searching for St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas, or visit our website at saintdave.org and click on the podcast button.